parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So Moses is here mentioned, but notice that the focus of verse 23 is not on his faith that's being commended. It's the faith of whom? It's Moses' parents. In fact, we see here very little explanation of Moses' upbringing. And of course, this is a summarization of the people of God's faith. But if you look even back to Exodus, there's not a lot about Moses' parents or his upbringing. But there's a lot of blanks, as you might imagine. But what we can piece together from the scriptures is that his father's name was Amram, his mother's name Jochebed, and they had three children, Miriam, Aaron, and of course Moses. And we know here from verse 22 that by faith, Joseph, as we looked at last week, looked into the future, seeing the Exodus, that the people of God should take his bones when they left Egypt. So generally speaking, there was this expectation in the people of God that a deliverance was going to come. It was prophesied. They knew about this. And so the Israelites had been sensing this. Our text tells us that Moses was hidden here for 3 months. Notice the parents, his parents saw that he was beautiful. And they weren't afraid of the king's edict. Do you remember what the king's edict was? It was to kill the Hebrew children as they were born, to put them to death. We know the midwives in chapter 1 of Exodus, it tells us that they delivered these babies and did not fear either. And Shiphrah and Puah, their names, they were able to deliver Hebrew children without fear of the king. They disobeyed the king. And when this wasn't working, then he began to command the Pharaoh that they would be thrown into the Nile. But what does this mean here that the parents said that he was a beautiful child, or in literal Hebrew here, that he was a fine child? I mean, isn't every child beautiful? I haven't seen an ugly kid. they're beautiful. Even when there's some abnormality, children are beautiful. So what is the text pointing at? I think it's important here. We love to compare scripture with scripture here to understand passages at times. And when we look at Stephen's preaching in Acts chapter 7, for instance, he does the same thing. It does a history of Israel. And so in Acts chapter 7, in verse 20, he states this about this passage, that it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was a beautiful child in God's sight. It's interesting to note that, because not in the Exodus passage, not here in Hebrews, we can't see that, but it actually, in the book of Acts, gives us realization that even God was pointing out that this child is beautiful. So what is the purpose here? Well, there we have it right there, that when God is saying that a child is beautiful or has a purpose, then it is going to be so. And so, surely the Holy Spirit is not who inspired this text is not asking us to look merely on the outward appearance. So what is it speaking to? Well, it tells us here in verse 23 that it was by faith that they hid Moses for 3 months. And so there was inference here that Moses' parents believed God would send a deliverer and that Moses would be used of God in some way. The historian Josephus in the first century wrote in Antiquities that Moses' parents had received some kind of vision concerning the future of the child. Of course, that's not scripture, and so we don't know, but it's interesting to note that Josephus would say something like that. Now, we know that here in this passage of Hebrews that his parents did trust that God would use this child, saying that he had been spared these 3 months, and they were willing to place him in a basket and placed in the reeds that seemingly the place where Pharaoh's daughter would bathe. It wasn't just a blind faith that says, hey, good luck, Moses. We're putting you in the river, and we wish the best for you. There was a strategic placement, and we know this because Miriam was standing there watching, probably because the parents couldn't dare to watch. And so it seems clear here that Moses could not be kept silent after 3 months. Most of you know that it's hard to conceal a child's existence after 3 months old, let alone when they're first born. And so for those of you who have children, you know that this is true. And most definitely, it's hard to keep a secret beyond that point. And so to keep him alive and to place him in a basket was the decision they made. And we know here from the passage that Pharaoh's daughter came and we're piecing together thoughts from, of course, from Exodus 2 that we don't have time to look at this morning. But this was an act of faith, that they left Miriam there to watch. And of course, by God's plan, the baby was discovered. Pharaoh's daughter had compassion on this crying baby. And then Miriam, of course, is saying, hey, would you want me to go get a nurse from the Hebrew women? And who better to get than mama, right? And notice in the context of Exodus 2 that she was even paid by Pharaoh's daughter to nurse the child. Some of you moms are like, that's a job. Wouldn't it be great to have a program like that where a check comes in the mail just for feeding your kid? How awesome would that be? Pretty good deal. But God took a bad situation and he turned it around for good in the light of such evil to raise up an instrument for his redemption. Had Pharaoh known the future of this child, Moses, he most definitely would have put the child to death. Right in his own household, God is raising up a deliverer for the people that would mean the death of the Pharaoh, the future Pharaoh. And this should be an encouragement to us today. I think there's many principles here that we can be encouraged by. Parents, I think you ought to be encouraged that even in a world where a child's future is uncertain and your government is out of control and has no regard for life itself, in fact, condones the murdering of children, that we can have hope in the author of life. We can have hope that God can be trusted to sustain and raise our children for his purposes and for his glory and for their good. As it was stated here in the news recently in September, we hear a lot of many things in the news, so I don't like to quote the news much, but it was mentioned, I couldn't ignore this headline, that climate change alone was a reason to be fearful for bringing children into the world. I won't get into that. That was USA Today. I'll quote them properly. But however, our text here reveals that God's people have always taken the creation mandate seriously and have by faith had children even against the odds of an evil, destructive world. Hard lives, bad financial times, and yes, even climate change. And I think the whole reason that Pharaoh had ordered that the Hebrew baby boys be killed was because he was threatened again in a physical way by the growth of the Hebrews' fruitfulness. In spite of their slavery, God continued to bless them. Why? Because he had a plan, and they were trusting him. Our text indicates that the climate that really needed to change here in the context of persecution is that the temptation to fear should be overcome by courageous faith. It's right here in verse 23. They did not fear the king's edict. And so it says that they were not afraid. They were trusting the Lord. John Calvin once said this, "When the light of divine providence has shone upon a godly man, he is then relieved and set free, not only from the extreme anxiety and fear that were pressing on him before, but from every care." And so, church, faith is courageous and not fearful. But secondly, I think we need to look at here in verse 24 through 26 that faith, as Moses demonstrated, identifies with Christ and his people. And I'm not going beyond the text here because we see in verse 25 that Moses indeed considers the reproach of Christ. This is an interpretive point here of the author of Hebrews. Let's look at this. Look at verse 24 with me. It says, "By faith, when Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." really the summarization of these passages really takes the majority of the book of Exodus, if not the first two-thirds, and summarizes this. But we also see in Stephen's sermon, like I already mentioned in Acts chapter 7, that hearing this text tells us that when Moses had grown up but did not identify as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, we know this happened before he left for Midian. So as with others in this hall of faith, Moses' failures and times of lack of faith are not even mentioned. Again, this ought to remind us that God is working in us and through us by his Holy Spirit. And by his grace, it's like the faithlessness of our lives is erased. And what's left is the purity of faith that God is working in us and through us. And so in the context of the Epistle of Hebrews here, the new Jewish believers could persevere through difficulty, identifying with God's people rather than settling for the status quo that was comfortable in the Jewish world at that time, let alone the Roman world for those who were Gentiles. And so we know Moses was an innocent of faithlessness. It tells us in the context of Exodus that at age 40, he identified with the Hebrew people when he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And instead of just watching, he took things into his own hands, struck down the Egyptian, and hid the body in the sand. This again is an example of Moses trying to do what he knew God wanted him to do, but doing it in his own way. Trying to justify murder. And so while God was going to use Moses in a miraculous way to deliver his people, it was not going to be of his own doing. God was going to use him as an instrument of his redemption. And so it was God and God alone who would deliver. Perhaps we find ourselves in a very similar place this morning. Perhaps you are uncomfortable in your current circumstances and you are seeking to deliver yourself from whatever is on your plate. Small or big, you might be wiggling on the end of a, feeling like a worm on the end of a fishing pole. And yet God is telling us to trust him, that he will deliver. Notice here in verse 25 that Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. It is interesting to note that it mentions that the people of God, not just Israel itself. Israel isn't even mentioned here. And I find this is important in the context of verse 26, that it states that he considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. In no other text of Scripture is this connection made. In other words, in all ages, faith identifies with God's people, specifically with Christ's church. And this helps us to understand that what Egypt was to Moses, the world and its system is to Christ's church. A practical application question here is, why is it, O believer, that we try to separate from Christ's church and refuse to identify with God's people, even on a local level, as we've been discussing in Sunday school, and be counted as one who is sanctified from the world? Further, identification with Christ and his people, as Moses displays here, always means warring against sin. Moses, no doubt, was tempted by the luxuries of Egypt. As an adopted grandson of Pharaoh, he could probably have had anything he wanted. And we might ask, well, why not use this for good, Moses? Why not take your seat amongst the government and rise up, maybe even to become Pharaoh, and effect change in your country? And while God did this through the life of Joseph, or even Daniel, Esther, other examples in Scripture, but these also were identifying with God's people in their circumstances. But in Moses' situation, the world was clearly what he was not going to associate. And so it's when positions of authority go opposite in the direction of God and his people that saints must stand firm. It was prophesied that Egypt would not be the dwelling place for God's people long term. And so Moses acted according to his faith. And for us, this is not our home, church. this is not the end, and therefore we are not to act like that this is our final dwelling place. Yes, in a sense, we are made for earth. This is how God created us, but we are not meant to live in a sinful world that's cursed by sin. We look to the new heavens and the new earth, or as we saw earlier in this passage, that the foundations and the builder of it is God Himself. Therefore, we're not to act like that. And just as our forefathers did, that they were pursuing God by faith, in which righteousness would be the reigning factor in the new land, and for us, the new earth. So really the lesson here for us in the first century and for the first century Hebrews is that they would not trade heavenly things for earthly things. And so Colossians, the Apostle Paul says it this way, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seating at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth, for you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Notice that he goes on to this encouragement. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, or in another translation, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So the New Testament is saying this very same thing, is to reckon these things dead and to pursue Christ, because we are in Christ. That is the reality of things. And don't trade what is heavenly for what is earthly. And so as we looked at last year in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, we know that Moses knew this because he taught the people that God would raise up another prophet. We know that he had identification with Christ specifically, not just God in general. And so we see that Moses had faith indeed to identify here with the God of creation, and more specifically Jesus Christ. Look at verse 26. It tells us that Moses did not identify again with some vague idea about God and his people conquering in the future, but with Christ himself, that he was going to be involved in the very reproach of Christ. God would in fact bring a Savior who would deliver his people from their sins, but the deliverance that he was a part of was a mere shadow of what was to come that would be offered to the world. And so since God would in fact bring a Savior who would deliver his people from their sins, and so while sin can be pleasurable, as we see in the life of Moses here for a season, it must be refused because of its rebellion against God, as displayed in the Egyptians here. And the joy that he wants his people to have is yet to be. And so only God can truly satisfy the human heart. I love what Charles Spurgeon said of this verse. It says, pleasures are certainly better than afflictions, according to any ordinary judgment. But Moses came to this conclusion. Although affliction might be God's worst, it was better than the pleasures of sin, which is evil's best. Moses counted the reproach of Christ to be better than the treasures of Egypt. God's fast is better than Egypt's feast. And we should view life as Moses did, in connection with the reward, and commence a life of godliness and holiness. And so we see in here, again, that true biblical faith, as Moses' parents displayed, is courageous, not fearful. Secondly, it identifies with God's people and God himself. And now let's look at our third point, that faith is able to see him who is invisible. Look at verse 27. By faith, it says that Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It would seem, as this passage progresses chronologically, that this verse is somehow referring to Moses' first flight out of Egypt, to Midian. But we know that the Exodus passage, that Moses fled in fear for his life after killing the Egyptian. In fact, Stephen's sermon actually gives us insight to this in chapter 7 of Acts, verse 25, that that he thought the people would recognize that he was their deliverer, and they in fact did not. And so he fled in fear. We might say the fear of man in that sense, but he also feared judgment from Pharaoh, no doubt. So it simply was not God's timing yet. God's will, God's way, even when it seems that it's in our hands to accomplish his will, God will not share his glory with another. When God delivers, he delivers completely. And so leaving Egypt by faith is here in this passage speaking of the Exodus. The indication here that Moses' courage was motivated by seeing him who is invisible. And we know that at age 80, at the burning bush, that this was the encouragement that Moses received to go. Even though he had excuses, this passage doesn't speak to that. It speaks that he believed God and he obeyed. The unbelief of even circumcising his own son is not mentioned here, where God wanted to kill him because of this. That's not mentioned. But we see overall God's work in Moses' life as an instrument of redemption for God's purposes. So for first century Christians and for us, do we think it's possible to endure in this Christian faith without keeping our eyes and seeing him who is invisible, looking upon Jesus completely? As the famous song says, that we would look upon Jesus in the light of his glory and grace, that the shadows and the mist of this life will just pass away. Faith calls for us to keep our eyes on Christ. Truly, in the context of Hebrews 11, Moses is living out the very definition of faith that we've already discussed in verse 1, namely that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. God is spirit, as John 4:24 says, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, as he shared that with the woman at Samaria, revealing again his identity, that they were to look to the Messiah, this Christ. As we've seen in weeks past, that faith gives us eyes to see what the eyes of the body cannot, as Pastor Ryan encouraged us weeks ago. As Hebrews 12:2 states, that we are to look unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Does not fear. It doesn't fear the wrath of an earthly king. It rather looks instead to a heavenly king who is unseen, but able to be revealed and will be revealed in due time. So church, biblical faith does not fear. It is not courageous. It identifies with God's people. It sees him who is invisible, as Moses did. And fourthly, faith celebrates redemption in the light of judgment. Look at verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover, speaking of Moses, and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. The Passover was commanded by God in light of the last and final of the 10 plagues. Again, you can read this in the first chapters of Exodus. And the final one, of course, is what this is referring to in the death of the firstborn. This speaks again of the faith of Moses to lead his people to obey God, to do what he said, that his word could be trusted, that they might enjoy ultimately his deliverance. And so while the context of the Hebrew people being in slavery at the mercy of Pharaoh must have been scary, notice here that it's eclipsed by the very expectation that God indeed was going to deliver them that very night. 400 years of slavery may have challenged the faith of God's people to have hope in deliverance from God's hand. But after seeing God's great deliverance through the plagues, they could be assured that obeying God in this final command to kill the Passover lamb, a specific kind of lamb, and a specific command to sprinkle the blood over their doorpost would give them deliverance from the destroyer. And we know from the Exodus account that the destroyer was in fact God himself, that God delivered through the blood of the lamb and the death of the firstborn. And so what would be death to Egyptian firstborns brought life to the firstborns of God's people. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16 says this, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. One, the fragrance of death to death, and the other, a fragrance of life to life. For the first century Hebrew Christians that this epistle was written to, their deliverance was not to be by their own doing, but by the blood of the Lamb, the firstborn of the Son of God. And it's no different for us. There is no deliverance from the destroyer unless one looks with faith upon the Son of God and his death and resurrection on their behalf. It is him that is coming. Is he coming as a destroyer or a deliverer to you this morning? You should not tarry in your repentance, as this text reminds us. For he is at the door. Today is the day of salvation. Faith, however, as displayed in the life of Moses, will always celebrate with God's people the redemption that is theirs in God's Son, in light of coming judgment. And we ought not to feel guilty about that. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. And he wants us to have joy in the midst of that, even though our souls grieve at those who do not know him. And so we go grieving and we go joyously at the same time. This is the lot of God's people. And while compassion causes us to urge the unbelieving world to repent and obey and see the blood applied in their lives, and ultimately we can realize that no matter what happens, we do know that the destruction will come to this world. The destroyer will bring judgment. So who will be found full of faith? Scriptures ask us. So faith is courageous. We've seen here in these verses that it identifies with God's people. We see that it looks to him who is invisible. It celebrates redemption in light of judgment. And finally, faith here in verse 29 tells us that faith, true biblical faith, the faith of Moses and God's people, is to trust God to deliver. Read with me verse 29 again. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. You remember the context, I trust, that as the people of God fled Egypt, they were pursued by Pharaoh and his army. They became trapped at the sea in front of them, and Pharaoh and his armies were coming up behind them. At Pi Hahiroth is what Exodus tells us. And there was seemingly no escape. The amazing thing is that God in his providence allowed them to be trapped. Have you ever looked at it that way? Spurgeon also once said this. He says, we believe in the providence of God, but we do not believe half enough of it. I love it. We say we believe these things, but what does it look like practically in our lives? Do we believe God can deliver? Do we find ourselves with a Red Sea in front of us? Do we find that God and his people feel trapped, or his church being persecuted, and we say, what is this, Lord? How is it that you can accomplish your redemptive purposes through this? And yet we need to look to his promises. We need to look to his providence, that he is able to deliver when we are trapped. And so many of you feel trapped today. Perhaps it's in your sin. You see no way to stop doing what you're doing. In fact, maybe you're scared to even share it with your brother or sister, husband or wife. Perhaps you're scared to confess of your sin because you're wondering what the person next to you thinks about that. But I encourage you today that God is much more gracious than the people that you'll be sitting next to, even though they are filled with God's Holy Spirit. And so come to him boldly and realize that God is able to take care of that sin. Only confess it and forsake it in faith. There's hope, there's trust that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you feel trapped in something else. I don't know what it might be. Maybe it's your job. Maybe you feel like you're just completely drained because of it. Perhaps it's your schedule. Perhaps some other situation, a child situation, a health situation. But it doesn't matter, the situation, that God does not look to deliver in the way that you expect. Surely this is how the Hebrews in Moses' day were looking at it, as perhaps the Jewish believers in the first century were thinking about this. How can it be good that the church is being persecuted and the very people that ought to be carrying this gospel are being slaughtered by the millions, thousands? Where do we go when Jews threaten our lives as well as Rome. They were feeling it on both sides. And perhaps for us, we feel the same way. But even in the first century, perhaps God was going to use the blood of the martyrs as the seed for the church. Perhaps he'll deliver in some other way in our situation. Robert Morgan, in his book, The Red Sea Rules, says this: when God does not deliver overtly through a miracle or covertly by providence, he will deliver mysteriously, with a deeper level of intervention than we could ever discern. In the end, it will be better for us, though for a time we may be perplexed. I like that. It's many times that God is using the very things that are right under our nose to mold us, to sanctify us, and to funnel us into his presence. This verse reveals that faith is attributed to the people of God, if you notice. Moses is certainly in view here, leading them. But again, we find that they complained in Exodus. It tells us in chapter 14, verse 11, that there were not enough graves in Egypt that you would have led us out of the desert. And this is said right before the Red Sea opens before them. So we know there was faithlessness there, but right here it's attributing that their faith was made evident. Why? Because they walked through the Red Sea. God made a way, but they obeyed and they proceeded. They didn't say, oh, I wonder if it's going to come down. They went. And so while there's much unbelief, and we see this in God's people, that during and after the Exodus, the faith of God's people is commended here. I think that's noteworthy, that God was accomplishing something in them. And so while Moses and the people of God were trapped, Moses by faith again looks to God. He notes he is faithful. He directs Moses to lift up his hands over the sea. God makes a way. The seas are opened. If you've read this passage, you know what happens. They go through, and it's an absolute spectacular miracle in the Old Testament. God made a way for his people to cross on dry land. But our text also says that here, that the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. I think this is interesting. The same way that was a way of deliverance for God's people was the same brazenness that the Egyptians went through as well, seeking to do the very same thing, to find a way out of the trap that they were in. They had just let go millions of slaves. What this meant to the economy of Egypt was incredible to think about. In a human perspective, you might even understand why Pharaoh was making the stupid decisions he was. As one commentator noted, here lies the brazenness of the sinner's heart and the boldness of the believer. Homer Kent, in his commentary on Hebrews, says of this verse, the Egyptians were daring, but faith always is not daring. And so, church, because we do something that seems crazy or daring in the light of human understanding doesn't mean that we're doing it because it's God's will. And we find ourselves drowning in the misery of our own plans. And so faith here trusts God to deliver. Notice how he sees fit. We need only to trust him, as the context of Exodus says. Or the very words of Moses to the children of Israel: fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. These are instructions for us today as a church. We're trying ourselves to wiggle our ways out of the situations that God in his providence has brought into our lives. So submit to him. Allow God to mold your faith through these trials, brothers and sisters. No matter what they might be, learn to thank God for them, because as James says, it produces in us excellent things: patience and perseverance. So we've been looking here at true biblical faith through this chapter. And not just in last week's and in the weeks to come, but we have seen today that faith definitely is courageous, as we saw in Moses' parents' life. They demonstrated this. Faith identifies with God and his people, as Moses did, and he turned away from the fleeting temptations of sin and looked to the Lord. Faith looks to him who is invisible, as Moses did. He celebrated his redemption with God's people in light of the judgment that they would have deserved apart from God's gracious work in their lives. And then finally, we looked here at faith trusting God to deliver in his own unique way. What about you? Are you living by faith? Do you believe God? Not believe in God, but do you believe God and His Word? Do you look to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before His presence, the presence of His glory with great joy, as Jude 24 says? This amazing God presents Himself to us through this text this morning. And He's the same God that opened the Red Sea and displayed His wonders throughout history and wants to work wonders in us and through us as we become instruments right now, today, of His redemption for His purposes in a world that is united against Him and His Christ. Are you going to be used of God as His instruments of redemption? This week, this day, it's much to think about. This passage is no doubt calling us to check our faith and where it lies. And so when Luke in chapter 18, verse 8, says this, speaking of Jesus, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? I like to personalize that a little bit more. If Christ were to come today, would He find faith in God's people here at the Gathering Church? Are we pressing on in faith, or are we simply doing what is humanly explainable? Let's pray. Father, we come to You, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank You for these wonderful words of encouragement. Lord, we're taking so much encouragement from the fact that You understand what it means to be weak in faith. And yet, Father, You tell us, even through Your disciples, that when they struggled, they said, Lord, help our unbelief. And You always answer that prayer. So, Lord, would You help us to trust You? Father, I don't know what weighs heavily on each heart here this morning. But, God, I pray that Your people would be characterized and of a disposition that trusts You completely. Father, would You answer the prayers of Your people's hearts? They're crying out to You. They need You. And so, Father, whatever was weighing heavily, that they would walk out of here confident, assured that their God loves them. And He loves them so much that He's willing to allow bad things to come in their lives to help them focus on the heavenly goal. And mainly that their lives are not their own, but they were bought with a price. And they are called to glorify their God with their bodies, which are His. And they are called to submit to the things that You bring to mold us and shape us. And while it's not comfortable, and it is misery sometimes, that, Lord, You are about making us vessels of Your honor. And that means cutting and chipping and sometimes taking things in and out of our lives for Your purposes. Oh, God, accomplish Your work. Sanctify Your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.